go ahead and open up to Titus. We're going to continue this week, like he said, in Titus. A quick review. This will be the third part of the Titus series here. The first week that we talked about the idea that Paul used Titus as a young man who wasn't very long in years, wasn't very old, and he was still useful to the work of God. We talked about who Titus was, where he came from, kind of his background a little bit, and what we know from Scripture beforehand, before this book was written. We also talked about eldership and how it was, the qualifications of it were laid out in the first chapter, verses 5 through 9. And then we talked a little bit about why elders were needed in the New Testament church because of false teachers coming within the gathering and spreading kind of a legalistic message and tainting the message of grace that was the true message. And that was found in verses 10 through 14-ish. And then 15 and 16, we started the second study, and that was followed by relationships in chapter 2. I kind of lumped that whole first 10 verses of chapter 2 as relationships within the church. So young men, disciple younger, or old men, disciple younger men, older women, disciple younger women, and likewise the younger people should be open to being taught. So that gets us, and then 9 and 10 were kind of the relationship of working, in this case, for a master, and we can kind of apply that to our lives, working in our employment. So that leaves us at we're going to start now with verse 11 in chapter 2. So let's open up to chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus, and I'm just going to read to verse 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, looking at it in context, if you don't just pull that 5 verses out of the whole book, if you look at it in context, there's a purpose why he put this in here. Why should we behave this in the ways that are mentioned in chapter 2, the first 10 verses? Why should we have good relationships in our church? Why should we be a good employee to our employer? Why should we do all of the, having healthy relationships within our social gathering here? Well, verses 11 through 15 kind of brings in, this is why, because God has saved us, right? Why should we behave differently in the world? Why should we be devoted to good works and doctrine? This is the answer. Verse 11, the grace of God is our motivation. Grace basically, and we've talked about this, but grace is basically getting what you don't deserve. And in this specific example, or in this text, we're talking about salvation. We don't deserve salvation. There's nothing that we've done to gain it, to deserve it, or be owed anything from God. It is a gift, and it's grace, something that we don't deserve. And this should be our prime motivation for everything that comes before it, right? We should act right in our relationships because God has saved us. Jesus came to save us. And if we look further into verse 14, he brought us salvation. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So basically, he gave himself so that he could gain us. And that's as a people for him. And we'll get into that in verse 14 when we get to it. But salvation is offered to everyone. The sacrifice is big enough for everybody on this planet. It's big enough. It's not like, well, we've met the quota, so there's not enough grace for everybody. It says, bringing salvation to all men. So everybody on the earth has a chance. It's not like, well, we're full, no more, you know. It's available to all men. And if we look into this whole text, verses 11 and 14, mainly talking about Jesus and the sacrifices, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are no longer our own. If you look at the context, our motivation shouldn't be necessarily that, you know, we're going to be saved if we act righteous in our relationships, or if we install elders, we're going to be saved, or if we have, you know, this or that, we're going to be saved. It's because of what he did. And if you look at it in the big picture, what he did basically saved us, and we belong to him now. It's kind of the redeemed idea. He's bought us back with a price. And we are to be different because Christ came, not because we want to be better than everybody else. But if you look at it in context of we are bought with a price and we belong to him now, and we're supposed to act accordingly. Okay. And I know that I've read books from people that say that, like the Lordship Salvation crew, that they think that well, if you don't act a certain way, you're probably not saved. Well, it shouldn't be that you act and then you're saved. It should be you're saved and then your reaction as a lifestyle is changed. I know it's kind of a semantics maybe to some of you, but I personally think the Lordship Salvation thing is pushing the other side of legalism. So, and the other part of that is your whole worldview, the way that you perceive the world now should be drastically different than you perceived it before. As I said a few seconds ago, when you change your perspective from being good on your own and earning your goodness, your righteousness on your own, and you realize that Jesus is the one who created this path, not you, then your worldview about every issue basically changes. You know, and so if you're the same as you were before you were saved, there's probably something wrong. Not saying that you're not saved, but your whole worldview should be shaken up. Okay, let's go ahead and move to verse 12. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, denying ungodliness. Basically, from the reading that I've done and the listening of sermons that I've done, it seems like this basically could be wrapped up in irreverence towards God. Ungodliness is keeping God out of your life. You have to live life in a way that God wants you to live rather than just ignoring the fact that he's there. And I think when you deny ungodliness, that's saying, okay, I'm going to live in reaction to what God has done for me. And if you deny what God's done for you and you live in a way that's not according to or not as a reaction to what he's done for you, then you are letting ungodliness into your life. And what he's instructing us is to deny ungodliness, or he's instructing Titus to instruct us, I should say, as the church, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. And again, we see the word sensibly quite a few times in Titus. And I think if you look back and it's in a lot of other books, too, I was kind of remembering back. But sensibly, the word sensibly, are you acting in a sensible manner that's according to what God would want in your life? Because you're not your own. So we are to live sensibly and sober. Another word for sensible is sober. Paul says to get serious about the things of God, not to just deny it and kind of, yeah, it's over there, but I'm not going to live life like it is there. And like I said, sensible, this is the fifth time in this book that he's used the word sensible. So righteous and godly lifestyle right now is the gist of this particular verse. And if you look at what we've gone so far, we've only done two verses, but we have the past in verse 11, the present in verse 12, and now moving into 13, we're going to see that Paul mentions the future. So if you're kind of taking notice of the tense of what Paul is speaking of, we've got past in verse 11, present in verse 12, and future in verse 13. And it's interesting, I was talking with Bob a couple minutes ago, and he was saying, well, because I had a question about a specific thing, and he said, well, it's interesting that Paul says in the present age, because right now we're living in the church age, and that is our instruction for us, is verse 12. And then verse 13 is telling us, not only are we to be thinking about this present age, but we're supposed to be looking towards the next one too. So let's look at verse 13, which is kind of the highlight of these five verses. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the Lord, or of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus. Sorry, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So it's interesting that we see the future now. This is when we will see him, and that's kind of what our blessed hope is. Now, I'm not going to get into arguing pre-trib versus post-trib, because that's going to take more than the 25 minutes we have left. But I'm going to take the view of pre-trib, because I'm confident that's primarily what's believed here, and I'm going to stick to that, because that's what I believe. So we are looking for the rapture. Looking for the Savior. And it's not so much the rapture, it's the Savior that we're looking for. The blessed hope is the Savior, not a specific sign or event. We are to look for him and realize that it could and will happen at any time. And the word imminent comes into play here. Those who are not necessarily pre-trib that hold some of the other views, some of them don't believe in the imminency of us being meeting the Lord in the air, known as the rapture. They don't believe it's imminent. But in this specific context, it's obvious that we're not to look for, well, this will happen, then this will happen, then you'll meet Christ, right? It's, you're going to meet Christ, and this is what you're going to look for. Not the signs that go before it or around it or because of it or whatever. It's looking for Christ, not signs. So what is the blessed hope? What is referred to here? Most theologians would view this as the teaching of the rapture, the theologians that kind of align themselves with how we feel, how we believe. Almost all of the passages that mention the rapture speak of the blessings of him gathering his own to him and are framed with words like hope and comfort. If you remember when Bob was talking about the dispensations, when you look at the other prophetic events that are supposed to happen around the same time, or in the future, I should say, a lot of them are not wrapped in words like hope and comfort. There's a drastically different picture that's painted for the end of the tribulation. It's very different than the teaching of when Jesus comes back to judge the earth at the end of the tribulation. That's not necessarily the same kind of wording as what's used in the rapture, what we see here at least, the blessed hope, not judgment and despair and plagues and all this stuff that's going to be happening during the tribulation. It's very different. Many times in Scripture, the Israelites were told to look, and we talked about this a few seconds ago, when the Israelites are told to look for something, it's signs. It's not the appearing of Christ. It's signs that mean that it's coming, that something's coming. And when you look at the Scripture, the Israelites were told to look for signs that came before God's coming. So it's different than what we would be looking for. The signs would signify that the time was coming near for his coming for them, or for the judgment, I should say, and the end of the tribulation. The church is not given any signs to look for. We're told to look for him. So this is part of the reasoning why I think we're mostly pre-trib here. We are instructed in Scripture as the church to look for him. There is a difference between the rapture and the glorious appearing and the second coming. A lot of people, and I'm not going to get into this too much, but a lot of people thought that, well, there's only going to be one second coming, and that's at the end of the tribulation. And some people say, well, the second coming really happens in two parts, kind of like the first coming happened in two parts because he died and then he came back and rose from the dead. And that was really two parts, and the same thing's going to happen in the end times. I don't know. I'm not sure what the terminology all means, but I'm fairly confident that we're not going to be here at the end of the tribulation when he comes again to basically wipe out and judge the world. And we're going to be coming back with him, in some people's view, to come and live on the earth with them, and other people think we're not. So that's a whole other issue altogether. The main thing is to realize that the blessed hope is not talking about the end of the tribulation. It's talking about something prior to the tribulation, in my view. The other thing that I think is interesting is this blessed hope is really talking about him. It's not talking about the rapture per se. The hope isn't that we're going to be leaving this world, although that is a nice hope. But the hope is that we're going to be with him and in his presence. This approach to looking for him, it takes us into his presence, not specifically signs happening prior to his coming, but or not things that have to do with hope down here necessarily, things that are going on down here, although that is a minor version of hope that we can look at. But really the hope is that we're supposed to be looking for him and we're going to be in his presence. You can look at the situations that we're all in right now. We've all got, in America, we've all got cars. We've all got nice computers. Most of us, I should say. We've got a really nice building here. We've got pews and, you know, things are fairly nice around here. But yet there's still a sense of, well, things could be better. You know, politically things could be better, and materialistically and health-wise things could be better. Well, these are minor things compared to the hope. You know, I mean, it's nice to think that in heaven I won't have the health problems and I'll be perfected and all this stuff, but the major part of the hope, the biggest part of the hope, is that we're going to be with him. So it might seem like it's a nice perk to be in heaven, and it will be a nice perk, but what makes heaven heaven is that he's there, not that we're going to have nice golden streets, and we're not going to have the government to worry about, because, you know, or we're not going to have health problems or whatever. It's going to be that he's there. Everything else is just going to be an added bonus. One of the interesting things that strikes me, and I'm kind of glad my grandparents aren't here today, because I get told on a daily basis from grandma that this used to be taught every week in the Depression, in the, you know, the 30s, 40s, 50s, you know, all through the Depression, it was taught that the rapture could happen at any moment. It could happen today. Are you going to be left behind? And I think that's one interesting thing that we've kind of, I don't want to say we've let go of it, or we've lost the steam behind the message of the rapture, because it might not be popular and there's crazies out there saying, oh, it's going to happen this day and this is what's going to happen. We don't know all the details. But there was a lot of people saved throughout history with this message of, you know, he's coming for us and he's going to come to take us home, and you could be left behind, and this is what you have to look forward to. And I'm not saying that we need to guilt people or scare people like fire insurance into heaven or whatever, but what I am saying is that this is a powerful message and many people were saved through it, and we're not. Grandma has said, I never hear this, the teaching of the rapture anymore. I never hear the teaching of end times anymore, anywhere she goes. And I think growing up, I never heard a whole lot about it except for in Bible studies and stuff. So it is an interesting, I'm noticing an interesting trend that maybe we've forgotten some of the teaching on this, or we don't think it's as important as other things. But it is a part of the gospel. And if you look at how this is wrapped up in these five verses, actually the first four verses of today, verses 11 through 14, that is the gospel. That Christ came to save us, gave us grace and salvation. We're to act a certain way and deny ungodliness and look for the blessed hope. That is the salvation. That is the gospel that Christ has given us. And it's not just verses 11 and 12. It's 11, 12, and 13, which is our future hope and the blessed hope. So I don't want to rag on this for too long, but it should be something that we remember to teach as a theology, as a belief, as a doctrine of our church. So what, moving on from the rapture, or moving on from the ranting about that, what effect should the rapture have on our lives? If you look at the old teaching, people were scared. Hey, if I get left behind, I'm going to be stuck here and my family's going to be gone, all this stuff. Well, think about how that should affect our lives right now. Are we living in a way that acknowledges that God could come today for you? I know for me, if I thought it was going to happen at the end of the tribulation, I'd live it up. Because I have 7 years to clean up my life, and it might be crazy, but, you know, all these crazy things, wars and stuff going on in those 7 years, but I got 7 years to rededicate my life to God. I'm going to go live my life accordingly. Well, if we honestly believe that it could happen tonight, it changes your perspective of how you behave now. And that is part of the message of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, is that how are you living right now in light of the fact that he could come right now. He could come tonight, he could come next week. Are you living in a life in a behavioral, if are you behaving your lifestyle the way that you would want him to see you when he comes? When he comes for you, is this what you want him to see? Because it could happen tonight. The other aspect of it, and I think this is sort of preaching to the choir, is will you be left behind if God came tonight? Would you be left behind? And I think that's a question we've got to ask our friends, our families, our neighbors, all, you know, everybody that we come in contact with. We should be sharing the gospel with them, and this is part of the gospel. Will you be left behind if God came today? The other aspect of this is the word hope. Do you have hope? And I talked about all the good things we've got in this culture. We've got, you know, beautiful pianos and artwork and every sense of worldly goods this country has. But do you have hope? And I know we had candidates for political office that talked about hope and change and all this stuff. But hope. Do you really have hope in your life right now? Or are you void of hope? I kept thinking of my hope is built on nothing, you know, and that the song. And so it kind of rings in my ears, on Christ the solid rock I stand. But what is it? What is your hope in your life today? And pair with that the word blessed, because he brings in blessed hope as a phrase. We are extremely blessed in this country. We have freedom. We have lots of stuff. We've got, you know, relatively good health compared to a lot of the world. We do have a lot of blessings. But is it really blessed hope? Do we have that blessed hope? Do we have hope in anything? One of the things that came up in my feeling when I was going through this is longing for Jesus. Are we longing for his coming? And I know in the New Testament, there's lots of people that thought, you know, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, he's going to come back. And they had that longing, you know, come quickly, Jesus. You know, all this, these phrases that you can read throughout the New Testament that's saying, you know, we want Christ, we want him to come back for us. They may have wanted a little bit different semantics of what, you know, what we believe or whatever, but throughout the New Testament era, there was a urgency of wanting him to come, a longing for him. Are we longing for Jesus Christ and his coming for us? Are we not to take our pleasure or hope? We are not to take our hope or pleasure or longing for worldly things. Let's flip over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We aren't to take our desires and hopes from the world. And here's one verse that kind of cements that. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We aren't to take our longing for worldly things or our desires for worldly things. And I know after Christmas, you know, this message right after Christmas is probably not the most politically correct thing, because Christmas time, the marketing tells us we need to want more and bigger and better and, you know, a nice Lexus car, and they've got a theme song and everything, and we've got to have a bigger house and better appliances and more of this and more of that. But that feeds our temporal longings for things, but are we really longing for him in the same way or in a more strengthened way than the worldly desires? Because according to 1 John, we're not to love the worldly things. We're not to look for the worldly things or long after them. I also thought about Ecclesiastes, and I think we might be running a little short on time, but if you remember in in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, it talks about the preacher, which would be Solomon, saying basically everything is vanity, it's all just fading with the... We did the Bible study, if you remember, a year and a half, 2 years ago, the Bible study on Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities, you know, it blows with the wind, and it just, you know, basically everything in this world is temporal, and it's not worth anything. Vanity, what does vanity mean? Basically, it means hopeless. It means nothingness, emptiness, pointless. And if you look at the person who had everything in life, probably more than what we even have today in our country, it would be Solomon. Solomon had everything that this world could have to offer. He had stuff, he had power, he had wisdom, money, tons of wives or whatever you want to call it, concubines and stuff, but his life was hopeless. And he said it was all basically empty. It was nothing. There was nothing. There was hopelessness, pointless. Everything was empty, void of meaning. What is wrong with the world right now is right with God. And I kind of came up with this little phrase. Probably somebody else came up with it before me. But what is wrong with this world is right with God. So everything that you see right now in this world, health problems, political problems, money problems, relationship problems, all of those issues that we see wrong today are right with God. And when we're in God's presence, when we are raptured, we will be with God and we will be made like God. So all of the things that we see now that are shortcomings or the things that are making us unhappy, feeling empty, hopeless, void of anything, any meaning or anything good, all of the things that we see today that put us into that state of mind can be solved with God. What is wrong with this world is right with God. When we are made like him and when we are in his presence, there will be peace. There will be meaningful living. There will be a sense of completeness. Everything will be corrected. That is wrong with this world will be right with God. It'll all be corrected. And another part of that is that when you see Satan basically ruling this world, you see in sin and ungodliness and the world just going crazy and politically and all this stuff. Basically, if you think about it, Satan is going to be put in his place. I don't want to say he's going to get what he deserves. I'll just put it that way. Satan is going to get what he deserves. And this world will get purified and corrected during the tribulation and at the end. So that's another part of our hope, is that things will be corrected here. So it's not going to be just left desolate. The last part of verse 13 really points to... Well, I'll read it real quick. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is support for the Trinity. A lot of questions and maybe unanswerable questions we might have in this, but both this is lumping God as both God and Savior, and his name is Jesus, is Christ Jesus. So it's an interesting reminder of the Trinity and the fact that God is three parts, and two of them are mentioned here. Now, verse 14 really brings us back to verse 11. If you think about the theme that's going on in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then you look down at verse 14. This is how that salvation was played out. Who gave himself, I'm talking about Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He died for me. The Creator, the God, the Savior of the world died for me. And I think of another song, And Can It Be? And I was thinking about singing that at the end, but I don't know if we'll get around to that. But basically, my Creator died for me and is now not only the Creator and God, but also my Savior. And that puts a very personal sense of hope in our present state. We have hope in the future state when we're with Him and we become like Him, but we also have the hope in the present state of He saved me. He's not just God who's up there somewhere and He created everything, but He saved me. It's amazing. It's an amazing thought. It is out of this thought that we are to realize that our lives, and we talked about this a few minutes ago, our lives should be changed because of what He's done for us, not so that we can get blessed by Him. We're not to change and then we're saved, but our changed lives are in response to what Christ has already done. We aren't saved after we change. And we belong to Him. And we talked about this a few minutes ago too, where we belong to Him and we are to be zealous for good deeds. And our good deeds are really motivated by the salvation and grace that He's given us. This may be the biggest thing wrong with us today. We are kind of, as a society, a little bit apathetic to spiritual things. We can get excited about, this is going to hurt a little bit to mention, but we can get excited about football games. We could scream and holler and think bad things towards the other team or referees or whatever. And we could get excited about music. I get excited about music, and we can get excited about a lot of things. But it seems today like we're apathetic about spiritual things. And maybe that's part of what's wrong with our society today and the way that our church has kind of been influenced by society. We can get excited about all those other things and celebrities. That's the other thing. People get excited about movies and what's going on in celebrities' lives like it matters to us. We're zealous for those types of things. But what about God's things and His will? If we can't get more excited about this, What else is there to get excited about? He brought us salvation, and he created us and brought us salvation, and He's going to gather us unto Himself. What else is there? I mean, I hope this team wins today, and I hope that team loses, and I hope this celebrity and whatever and movies and all this stuff, but really, is that better than the hope we have in God? I don't think so. I think it's probably why we're so unhappy and empty inside as a whole. Now, kind of to move into verse 15, this is an add-on. I think this is kind of an add-on verse, like, oh, by the way, these things over here that I just talked about, you're going to have to talk about them to other people. So let's go ahead and read verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So as I mentioned before, verses 11 through 14 really are the gospel in a nutshell. If you wanted to have one nice little package of three or four verses to share with somebody what we believe, it's that God gave us grace through bringing us salvation through His Son, which is verse 14. And then verse 12, we're to live accordingly. And then verse 13, we're to look for Him to come back for us. What else is, I mean, yeah, there's a lot of details in between, but that's really the only thing in a nutshell that we should be really thinking about and embracing as a gospel. We should not be ashamed or embarrassed of these truths. If people have problems with them, it's not really our place to argue with them too much, because it's not really that they have problems with us. They have problems with God. Not me as a person. It's if they reject this, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. So we shouldn't be ashamed of it. He says, let no one disregard you. It's like, well, this is, you know, there's not much we can do about it. If they don't believe it, we can't argue with them and say that they're wrong, and you know, you can point out facts, you can share with them your testimony. But if you start getting into the mudslinging, that's, you know, that basically nullifies what you're saying. So the last verse is pointing us back to the first four verses of this section, and that's really the gospel in a nutshell. It gives us a looking at all five of these verses, it gives us a past, a present, and a future perspective in this church age. And I think this is probably the most exciting part of this study for me and Titus. This would be the most exciting four verses really, of the entire book. And if it doesn't make you inspired inspire you to be zealous for him, then I don't know what else is there for you. If you can't get excited about God, thinking about what he's done for us and what he is going to do for us in the future, there's something wrong with you if you can't get excited about it. So have you accepted what God has done for you? And I think most of the people, honestly, most of the people here, I'd probably say they understand the gospel and what Christ has done for us on the cross and have accepted that. And part two of this question, or the second question I should say, is are you living in response to that grace? If you've accepted the salvation, are you living in response to the gift that was given to you? Which would be in verse 12, it talks about instructing us to live godly lives. Are you living in response to his grace? And the last question that I would ask, are you longing, are you looking for and desiring the hope of being with him and being raptured with him and being perfected with him? So those are the three questions that I want to leave you with. Have you accepted him? Are you living in response to that grace? And are you looking, longing, and desiring the hope of being with him? So I hope you guys get inspired and encouraged with these verses as much as I have been. And I think we'll end right now. So next time we're going to go into chapter 3, and we'll probably will finish it, I'm thinking. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the grace that you've given us. We pray that you'll help us to live in response to that grace, to be zealous for you, to be a people that you want. Help us behave the way that you would want us to behave. Continually remind us of the gift that you've given us through the salvation and through the sacrifice of your Son. We also pray that you'll keep on our minds the fact that you are going to rapture us, the fact that you are coming back for us. That is our hope. Our hope is in you. And we pray that you'll just remind us daily that you are coming back for us. And that is something to hope for. That is the only thing to hope for. We pray that you'll keep that on our minds and help us to share it with others. We pray that you'll help us to not feel embarrassed about this gospel or feel hindered in sharing it. We pray that you'll give us the courage and don't let anyone disregard us and when we share it with them. And we pray that you'll help us to encourage those who may be seeking out your grace, that we'll be able to help them and guide them to your salvation. We pray that you'll help us to just be good witnesses of you and to be longing for your coming back for us. In Jesus' name, amen.